15, and we're continuing our series on covenanting, social covenanting, national covenanting, and today we're going to look at some of the covenants in the Bible and learn about them. So we're going to read Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant, and we're going to be also looking at the Mosaic covenant. We're not going to get through the Mosaic covenant. We're going to look at that this afternoon. But I'm going to read Genesis 15, and then I'm going to turn to Exodus 24. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth from thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" And he said unto him, "Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he took all these, took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with a great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And it shall come to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Egypt until the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Raphaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites." And then flip over, that's the Abrahamic covenant. And then flip over to Exodus chapter 24 for the Mosaic covenant, or the law covenant. And he said unto Moses, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him." And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar unto the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Now, the long name of this sermon is "A Study of the Principles Evolved in Social Religious Covenanting Based on the Various Covenants Found in the Holy Scriptures." So we've noted that social covenanting or national covenanting is rooted in or founded upon the covenant of grace, and having briefly noted reasons why covenanting is still valid and obligatory in the New Covenant era, we need to examine the various covenants in Scripture in order to, number one, learn what aspects of the various covenantal administrations still apply in the New Covenant administration. Okay, do we want to look at the, for example, the law of Moses, the moral law, summarize the Ten Commandments and the moral case laws? Do they still apply? And the answer, of course, is yes. And that will be important. Number three, understand when covenant renewals are appropriate. When is it proper to make a covenant, a social covenant, a covenant renewal? And number four, see how national and social covenants are binding on posterity. If a covenant is made, and of course it's a biblical covenant, it's based on Scripture, why and how is it binding on posterity? Now, as we study the covenants, there are a number of things to keep in mind. When we study the Old Testament covenants, we need to make a distinction between covenants that are revelatory in nature, instituted directly by God, and are progressive further developments of the unfolding covenant of grace in redemptive history. In other words, these are ones God institutes. The Abrahamic, for example, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants. And covenant renovations and renewals initiated by godly kings and religious leaders, ecclesiastical leaders. For example, you have Jehoiada, 2 Kings 11:17, 2 Chronicles 23:16, Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29:10 following, Josiah, 2 Kings 23:3, 2 Chronicles 34:31 and following, and Ezra, possibly Ezra 10:3. That are based on prior revelation. So you have covenants established by God, and then you have covenant renewals initiated by godly leaders. Okay, there's a difference. The ones initiated by God are a progression of divine revelation, or a progression of an unfolding of the covenant of grace in history, as where the ones initiated by men are simply based on divine revelation. And the covenants that occur today are the latter. They're based on the latter, not on the former. Since Jesus Christ has come and revelation has ceased, all covenants in church history must fall in the latter category. Okay, we're not charismatics. We don't believe that God is still revealing things. And of course, with the coming of Jesus Christ, we have the finality of divine revelation. We have the finality of the promise. We have everything that was prophesied has come to pass in Christ. They do not reveal or obligate believers to anything new, but bind them to what is already taught in Scripture ethically. That is, it must agree with the law of God, the moral law, and doctrinally. It must agree with the faith once delivered to the saints, in opposition to popery, prelacy, Arminianism, the federal vision, etc. Islam, you could go on down the list. And if you look at the covenants in history, in church history, there's an ethical and a doctrinal focus. Okay, they're opposing popery. They're opposing prelacy or Episcopalianism, which is a... although Protestant on the doctrine of justification at that time was very corrupt in worship and was forcing their corruptions on the people. This point is very important for many modern churchmen who deny the biblical obligation of covenanting in our day, argue that covenanting is tied to the period of direct revelation. Okay, so that's an important distinction. Covenants established by God, where revelation is progressive. If you could imagine stepping stones moving upward toward Christ, where the covenant with Abraham reveals this, the covenant with Moses reveals this, the covenant with David reveals this, all leading to Jesus Christ. That is different than covenants based on prior revelation initiated by men. Second, in accordance with traditional covenant theology, we maintain that there is an essential unity between the covenants revealed to God's people in the Old Testament. Okay, we are not dispensationalists. Now, there are Reformed people who talk like dispensationalists, but they're inconsistent with their Reformed theology. The covenants established between God and his people are not watertight dispensations, unrelated to each other. Okay, in dispensational theology, God comes along and he has this covenant with Adam. Doesn't work out. Then he tries something new. Covenant with Noah. Doesn't work out. Try something new. Covenant with Moses. Doesn't work out. He keeps adding new covenants that completely displace the old covenants. That's their theology. That's nonsense. Rather, our progressive developments of the one covenant of grace and redemptive history. They don't displace each other. They build upon each other. When Jehovah inaugurates a covenant, he does not start from scratch, but rather gives additional information relating to the promises of the Messiah and the sanctification of his people. The Mosaic Covenant, for example, is not a new covenant of works, as many erroneously maintain. For example, the influential Reform scholar Meredith G. Klein, who had taught at Westminster East for a time, says that the Sinaitic covenant, quote, made inheritance to be by law, not by promise, not by faith, but by works. And that's from By Oath Consigned, A Reinterpretation of the Covenant Signs, 1968. That is heretical. That is false. That is dispensational. He also says, quote, while grace was the principle of kingdom blessing in the Abrahamic covenant and new covenant, in the covenant of creation, by that he means the covenant of works, and in the old covenant, at the typological level, in terms of which Paul identifies it, the operating principle was works. And that's from an article called Gospel and Tell the Law, Romans 5:13-14. Excuse me, and the old covenant, from the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, 1991. That is totally false, and that is corrupt, and that is clearly an influence of dispensational thought. And Meredith Klein, of course, is written against the binding nature of the moral case laws and the law of God. The Mosaic Covenant is a continuation and further development of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And we're going to look at that in a moment, briefly. When you begin reading the Exodus in chapter 2, what happens? God hears the groans and the cries of his people. And what happens? He remembers his covenant with Abraham. Why does he deliver Israel? To take them into the promised land, which is part of the Abrahamic covenant. So the dispensational thought, this idea that the law is some kind of covenant of works, is complete nonsense. And we want to read Exodus 3:16-17, 6:4-8, 23:31, and Joshua 1:3. A study of the passages which talk of the reasons for the Exodus make it clear that Jehovah was fulfilling his covenantal commitment to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and delivered Israel. The Mosaic covenant not only gives the people of God a detailed sacrificial system that further reveals Jesus Christ, but also a comprehensive law to live in the promised land. Okay, the law is not some negative thing. The law is a good thing. Yeah, I'm giving you the land, as I promised to Abraham. Here is a law code. Here's a law system by which to serve me in the promised land. Now, we're going to look next week. We're not going to look at it today. But most of the false interpretations of the Mosaic Law are based on Paul's critique of the Pharisaical view, not the biblical view. In the book of Galatians, Paul is critiquing the Pharisaical view of the law. He's not critiquing and criticizing the law itself, which he says in Romans is holy, just, and good. And David says, oh, I love thy law. I studied all day long. And so on. Instead of the law being a covenant of works or a curse, which the covenant people should have rejected, and that's what's taught in dispensational thought. They said, they should have said no. If you read Scofield and you read classic dispensational books, they said Israel got a raw deal. They were stupid in accepting this covenant. They should have said no. It was actually a great blessing. For as Paul notes, it was a teacher whose job was to lead the people to Jesus Christ, to the foot of the cross. That's one of its jobs. It was a great instrument of sanctification. And it is a great instrument of dominion. This is how you live in the land. together with its comprehensive system of moral laws for personal and corporate sanctification, it was a positive development added to the Abrahamic covenant. It's an improvement. The promise is still there, but now we have further things that help the people with sanctification. And then if you reject this assessment, we'll deal with your objections next week when we talk about how people misuse the book of Galatians and so forth. In addition, the Davidic covenant is not a self-contained entity either, for it builds upon the covenant with Abraham and the Mosaic administration. 2 Samuel 7, 1, 6, 10, and 23. When David's about to die, what does he do? He instructs Solomon to keep the covenant made at Sinai. 2 Kings 2, 3. And when we look at the covenant renewals that are made by kings, godly kings of Judah, when they're repenting and they're turning to the Lord, there's going to be elements of both the Mosaic covenant and, of course, the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant will complete the Old Testament system of worship, the temple cultists, and it gives greater, more narrow promises regarding the Messiah. But the Mosaic covenant, the great ethical, the law covenant, is the focus. So he tells Solomon, keep the law of Moses, that you will receive the covenant blessings. And sadly, Solomon fails with his many wives, which draw him into idolatry. The building of the central sanctuary and the many revelations necessary for the establishment of temporal worship are a direct consequence of God's revelation to Moses about the special place of worship that Jehovah would choose. Deuteronomy 12, 5 to 7. So you have the Abrahamic covenant essentially setting up the Mosaic covenant. You have the Mosaic covenant essentially setting up the Davidic covenant, anticipating it prophetically. This happens with both covenants. Moreover, when David brings the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle in Jerusalem, he gives Asaph and the Levites an inspired song to thank the Lord, which ties this event to the covenant made with Abraham. And that you can read 1 Chronicles 16, 15 to 18. So clearly, in their thinking, in David's thinking, the covenants do not replace previous covenants, but instead organically build upon and complement each other. This point is important, for it teaches us to avoid making broad statements of discontinuity with the Old Testament practices and examples without clear New Testament justification. I challenge you, read all the articles you can find by Reformed people on why the Old Testament moral case laws are not binding today. I know there's some articles written by people in the Free Church and others. They're terrible. In fact, the Free Church condemned theonomy as a heresy in the late 90s. And the articles are terrible. When you get to the parts about breaking down the middle wall of partition, about getting rid of the ceremonial laws, the New Testament is absolutely crystal clear. But nowhere does the New Testament abrogate or get rid of the moral case laws. I'm talking about laws that are moral, not laws that are clearly only applied to Israel, but laws that are moral in character. Third, Jesus is the mediator of the covenant, the unifier of the covenants, and the heart of each covenantal administration. Everything is progressively moving toward the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything is moving toward the coming of the Messiah. He's the thread that runs throughout the whole Bible. All the old covenant promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. The focus of the whole Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Paul's point is that the promise to Abraham that people of all nations would be blessed is concentrated in one person, Jesus Christ. God's ultimate purpose in establishing a covenant with Abraham was not so his descendants could own a piece of land in Palestine and have merely a physical nation or kingdom. It's certainly part of it. But it is to save the world through Jesus Christ, his son. The covenant is not something that we fulfill or achieve. It is perfectly and completely fulfilled in and by Christ. Everything necessary was accomplished by Jesus. We contribute no merits or works righteousness. And we're going to talk about conditional aspects in a moment and define that carefully to avoid heresy. But you have to understand, Christ is the one. By his blood, he established the new covenant. When we speak of covenant obligations, these are always connected to sanctification, not justification. And are always the fruit of saving faith. We're never saved because of our obedience. Biblical covenanting, which always involves a deep commitment to God's moral law, is not a synthesis between grace and law, but rather is concerned with societal sanctification, the further unfolding of Christ. It deals with how a redeemed people serve Jesus in a corporate or national capacity. Well, let's look now at the Abrahamic covenant. I tried to be as brief as possible, yet give all the important information necessary to understanding this. Although prior to Abraham, the gospel promise is given. It's certainly given in the proto-evangelium, given in the presence of Adam and Eve, by the way, to the devil, that a coming one would come through the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That's clearly a prophecy of Christ. And of course, we read right away in Adam and Eve's children that Abel is offering clean animals of sacrifice. So they were taught about Christ through the sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And we're told in Hebrews that the blood of animals actually never saved anyone, but it saved people in the sense that they were taught about Jesus Christ, who does save. And of course, the grace of God towards Noah is discussed to explain how a new beginning of mankind comes out of the earth's destruction. Noah gets off the ark, there's a sacrifice, and Noah establishes the covenant of a covenant with all mankind and make certain promises. Genesis 12 in the story of Abram begins a new point of departure in the divine revelation of salvation. Very important. With Abraham, God inaugurates the covenant of promise. So let's look briefly at Genesis 12, 1 to 3. We read this. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your own family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those him who curses you. Now, obviously, who's going to bless Abraham? Believers. Who's going to curse Abraham? The enemies of God, unbelievers. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, although the technical vocabulary about entering into a covenant is not here, has not yet appeared, Jehovah comes to Abraham with a special revelation that makes it clear that he is entering into a unique relationship with Abraham. The promise here will be reiterated and developed at five different times in Abraham's life. 13:1-3, 13:14-16, 15:4-21, 17:4-16, and 22:15-18. In chapter 15, at a crucial point in Abraham's life, the formal covenant is made. And we're going to look at that more. Then in 17, it is renewed with the addition of the covenant sign circumcision, verses 10-14. The call of Abraham begins with a test of his faith. He is commanded to abandon his country, his extended family or clan, and his closest relatives. The progression here from land to extended family to one's narrow family, immediate family, is intended to draw our attention to the costliness of obedience. This was not something easy that God was asking of him. Now, in America, people move around. Every so many years, people on average move to a different part. Many people move to different parts of the country. In those days, you were generally raised in a village with your extended family nearby. That, you lived there your whole life. That's the way things were. This is clearly intended to show us the testing of Abraham's faith. And Jesus speaks about the difficulties and trials of a life of following him when he says, and this is Matthew 16:24-15. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you're going to follow Christ, you're not going to be doing what you want to do. You're not going to be following autonomous human thought. You're going to submit yourself to the will of God. And John Calvin's application of Genesis 12:1 is excellent. I love what he says here. This accumulation of words may seem to be superfluous. He's talking about the threefold thing. Your country, your extended family, your immediate family. To which also may be added that Moses, in other places so concise, here expresses a plain and easy matter in three different forms of speech. But the case is quite otherwise. For since exile is in itself sorrowful, and the sweetness of their native soil holds nearly all men bound to itself, God strenuously persists in his command to leave the country for the purpose of thoroughly penetrating the mind of Abraham. If he had said in a single word, "Leave thy country," this indeed would not lightly have pained his mind. But Abram is still more deeply affected when he hears that he must renounce his kindred and his father's house. Yet it is not to be supposed that God takes a cruel pleasure in the trouble of his servants. But he thus tries all their affections, that he may not leave any lurking places undiscovered in their hearts. We see many persons zealous for a short time, who afterwards become frozen. Whence is this? But because they build without a foundation. Therefore, God determined thoroughly to rouse all the senses of Abram, that he might undertake nothing rashly or inconsiderately, lest, repenting soon afterwards, he should veer with the wind and return. Wherefore, if we desire to follow God with constancy, it behooves us carefully to meditate on all the inconveniences, all the difficulties, all the dangers which await us. that not only a hasty zeal may produce fading flowers, but that from a deep and well-fixed root of piety, we may bring forth fruit our whole life." End of quote. Excellent. So the call was not an easy one, and that's the point. Now, another test of Abraham, an even greater test, the test of faith, comes near the end of the narrative dealing with Abraham, the command to sacrifice his only son Isaac, Genesis 22, 1 to 14. Now, after God established the covenant with Abraham, we are told, this is 15:6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Then in 17:1-2, when the covenant is renewed, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God." In Hebrew, "I am Adonai Yahweh. I am the Lord Jehovah. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between you, between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." The Lord God sovereignly dictates the terms of the covenant, and a common thread that runs through all the covenants is a requirement of faith in God, His Word, and an obedience that flows from this faith. Now, we're going to note a little later, there's a sense in which it's unconditional. We noted that last time we discussed this. And there's a sense in which covenants are always conditional. The claim is often made that the covenant with Abraham was unconditional, while the Mosaic covenant was conditional. It was conditioned upon obedience. This view is a great error, for the covenants are always conditioned upon faith. They always require faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham's faith was constantly tested in the furnace of obedience. 12:1, 17:1-2, 22:18, 26:5, etc. Now note what the author of Hebrews says. He brings this out. This is 11:8-10. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heir with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So the example of Abraham teaches us that each manifestation of the covenant of grace has stipulations or requirements. Now, this does not mean that faith and obedience are the same thing. We want to make this very clear and avoid Roman Catholicism and the Federal Vision heresy. It does not mean that our obedience has a role to play in justification. It does not. This is the great error of the Federal Vision heresy. But rather that true faith always leads to decisive action. It's emphasizing to read the story of Abraham. And, of course, Moses. Faith leads to decisive action. That trust in God's word results in obedience. Now, just a note about the Federal Vision. Certain Federal Vision heretics have criticized Luther's teaching that faith is a mere assent to certain propositions that does not necessarily result in a life of obedience. I've heard this spoken by Steve Slissel on more than one occasion. Such arguments are based on a gross misunderstanding of the great reformer, who says this: "You can believe that faith must lead to obedience without teaching that faith and obedience are the same thing." Listen to what Luther says. And tell me if you think Luther's teaching that faith is a bare assent. "This is the glory of faith. Simply not to know, not to know where you are going." He's talking about Abraham. not to know where what you are doing, not to know what you must suffer. And with sense and intellect, virtue and will, all alike made captive to follow the naked voice of God. Abraham, with his obedience of faith, shows the highest example of the evangelical life, because he left all and followed the Lord, preferring the word of God to everything else and loving it above all things. Of his own free will, a pilgrim and subject to the perils of life and death every hour of the day and night. End of quote. So don't tell me that Luther didn't believe that sanctification was a necessary consequence of justification. He did. Now, when God tests Abraham, he's not challenging him to earn or merit the promised blessing, but to demonstrate the reality of his faith. It is for this reason that James points us to Abraham as proof that faith apart from works is barren and dead. James 2:14 and following. And thus non-existent or useless. There's no disharmony between Paul and James whatsoever, if you understand Scripture. Abraham obeyed the command to go. He left everything behind because he believed God's promise. He believed in God. Thus, the keynote of Abram's life is recorded in Genesis 15:6, where we are told that he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed in God's nature and character. He believed that God was a faithful God. He believed that God was sovereign, that he could fulfill his prophecies, his promises. He believed that God was able to do what he promised to do. He believed that God was not a God who changes. He was not a God who lies. He was not a God who repents. He believed in the God of Scripture. And he was justified. This comment is taken up by Paul, who points us to Abraham as the supreme example. Romans 4:5. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. The Apostle Paul uses Genesis 15:6 to prove that Abraham was not justified by works, and therefore that the patriarch had no reason to glory, by virtue then of the indomitable intensity of his faith in the face of the severest trials and afflictions. Abraham is honored in the New Testament as the father of all those who believe. Romans 6:11 and following at 16. All in every age who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. Galatians 3:9. And the true and eternal posterity promised to him by God comprises all who, like Abraham, have faith in Christ. There, these, as Paul affirms, are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. If we look at the interactions between Jehovah and Abraham in the covenant, we see that the promise to the patriarch was essentially threefold: a seed, a land, and a blessing to all nations of the earth. God enters into a special covenant relationship with Abraham, not simply for his and his elect posterity's sake, but also in order to bring salvific blessings upon all the earth, upon the whole world. All nations of the world will be blessed in Abraham. This is the emphasis of the New Testament. The covenant had a future orientation. The land, of course, would not be possessed until after the descendants of Abraham must endure 400 years of exile in Egypt, of suffering. The seed who would bless all nations was 2,000 years in the future, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet it was the patriarch's present possession by faith. He had to regard by faith those things which were not as though they were. Now remember, Abraham doesn't own all that land yet. I mean, he owns it in the sense that God has promised it to him, but there's still a bunch of pagan Canaanites running around. And they're not exactly, most of them are not exactly friendly to Abraham. As the elect of God in the covenant relationship, Abraham was responsible to maintain his faith throughout all trials and tribulations and live out his faith by doing righteousness and justice in order that Jehovah might bring on Abraham what he had promised. Now, in order to help us understand how Abraham was justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law, yet was expected to obey. And God opens up, I think it's chapter 17, "Walk before me and be blameless." We would do well to consider the theological distinction between salvation in the narrow sense and salvation in the broad sense. And if you understand this, you see right at all the equivocations and heresies of the federal vision. Salvation, narrowly considered, encompasses justification by faith alone and has nothing to do with works whatsoever. That's why we can say we are saved solely by grace, solely by faith alone. Faith, which is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, is the sole instrument which lays hold of Jesus Christ and his achieved redemption. It's instrumental. It's not meritorious. It's a gift. That's in the narrow sense. Salvation, broadly considered, includes justification, sanctification, and even glorification. It deals with faith as it trusts and obeys God throughout life. This distinction is found in the New Testament. For when Paul tells believers to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, he is most definitely referring to sanctification. This is his way of telling them to live a holy life, to follow Christ every day. For he completes the verse by saying this, verse 3, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Justification is God's declaration in the heavenly court that you are righteous based on what Jesus Christ has accomplished, based on the merits of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death, his sinless life. You didn't do anything to achieve that. In fact, God justifies the ungodly to emphasize you're a sinner. He justifies sinners through Christ. Sanctification refers to the process in man where the regenerate sinner, the Holy Spirit, dwells in the regenerate sinner and applies the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the efficacy of it throughout life, where we struggle against sin every day and we progressively are made holy. See the difference? One is objective to the sinner, one is subjective in the sinner. One is instantaneous, it's never repeated. The other is progressive. So you have to understand the difference between these two, because if you listen to Steve Schlesinger and you listen to these Auburn Avenue Federal Vision guys, they don't make that distinction. So they want to claim that justification is both something that happens the moment you believe, but it's also something that happens after God evaluates your life on the day of judgment and says, well, so-and-so is good enough, therefore I'm going to justify you, which is nothing but Roman Catholicism, really. This distinction explains why, on the one hand, the Bible emphasizes that men are justified or declared righteous by God when they believe in Jesus, apart from works. That's emphasized. Genesis 15:6, Psalm 32:1 and 2, Acts 13:39, Romans 3:20-24 and 28, 4:3-8, Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Philippians 3:8 and 9, etc. You're justified by faith in Christ apart from anything you do. Apart from good works, apart from law keeping, apart from your own good deeds. What you do contributes absolutely nothing to your justification. Yet, the Bible demands a life of sanctification, obedience, or holiness. 1 Corinthians 5, 10, 6, 9 through 11. 1 John 2, 3 to 4. 1 John 3, 4, 6 and 9. James 2:20, Matthew 7:21, Romans 6:1-18, etc. Holiness is demanded of the believer. Holiness is a requirement of the believer. Obedience is a requirement of Scripture. If we understand this distinction, we can avoid the dispensational heresy, which denies the necessity of repentance, obedience, and good works, because they erroneously attach such teachings to the Jewish dispensation of law. And think, if you read their books, especially John MacArthur put out a book, and they wrote a bunch of refutations on MacArthur. His book was on the necessity of holiness. They argued against them, saying, any requirement of holiness is a repudiation of justification by faith alone. That's what they taught. And in a debate with Gary North, one of them even said that you can be committing bestiality and all sorts of disgusting acts and you're still a Christian. Okay, that's one heresy that we must studiously avoid. In addition, this distinction disproves Roman Catholic doctrine and the federal vision heresy, which confounds the doctrine of justification with sanctification. The doctrine that you're saved solely through faith in Christ, and the biblical teaching that God demands that you obey his moral law. God demands a life of sanctification. God demands holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, we're told in Hebrews. And in Matthew 7, Jesus said, I never knew you, you who lived a life of lawlessness. Federal vision advocates teach that faith and obedience are essentially the same thing, and thus are forced by this absurd teaching to either adopt a new perspective on Paul's interpretation of Romans and Galatians. Now, recently I listened to a debate, it's an excellent debate, between John Otis and Steve Schlissel. And you could tell, at least in my interpretation of the debate, that Steve Schlissel's bought into the new perspective on Paul. Because he would ask John Otis, prove justification by faith alone, I'm paraphrasing obviously, prove justification by faith alone without using Galatians and Romans. And of course, we could point to, and Otis is very good, you could point to Genesis 15, you could point to the Psalms, you could point to Philippians, you could point to Revelations, you could point to several places, you could point to the Gospels, you could point to the Book of Acts. Yes, it's easy to prove apart from those books. But he was essentially adopting a new perspective on Paul's view, which essentially says that the traditional interpretation of Martin Luther and John Calvin and the Reformers and Protestantism on justification by faith alone is in error. And they've totally misunderstood Paul. Paul was only concerned with Jewish identity markers and all kinds of nonsense. It's a bunch of nonsense. It's sophisticated satanic trash is what it is. And or they could teach two contradictory justifications. One, the moment a person believes. And the other one, which we would have to say is the really important one. It's a really crucial one. It's the one that really determines whether you go to heaven or not on the day of judgment, which occurs after God evaluates the Christian's works or law keeping. And decides whether you were good enough to get in. Now, I'm putting it in crass terms, but that's exactly what they teach. That's exactly what they teach. And that is not one iota better than Roman Catholicism, for all their talk about how we reject merit theology. No, it's based on merit theology. By rejecting the covenant of works in traditional Reformed theology, they make the gospel a new covenant of works. The federal vision, like Romanism, is a damnable heresy. Now, the only reason I discuss that at length is because we have to understand why, and we're going to take a break and come back, why there's a sense in which the covenant with the promise to Abraham is totally unconditional in a sense, yet God demands obedience. You know, why is that? Well, it's because justification is always accompanied by sanctification. God always demands or requires obedience in his people. That does not mean we're saved by obedience. Obedience is a fruit of faith. Obedience is a loving response to salvation. So we'll take a break. We'll come back. We'll finish up with the covenant with Abraham. We'll begin with the Mosaic covenant or the law covenant, which is very important. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging, thanking you for the promise to Abraham, thanking you that you fulfilled that promise in Jesus Christ, and thanking you, Lord, that even in our day, the gospel continues to spread throughout this world, that people of every nation are being saved. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith through these promises, especially the ones of the prophets about the majority of people coming to faith in Christ throughout the world, and ask, Lord, that we would not look at those things as though they around us and lack faith, but that you would strengthen our faith through these promises. For things appear to be getting much worse, but we know that Christ will be victorious and nations will covenant with him. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.